So I got this book, you can see on the screen here, The Anxious Generation, for Christmas this year. I had asked for it. I'd heard several people refer to it, and it was, kind of making the rounds and people referring to it, so I wanted to know what it was all about. It's very disturbing. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist. And like other psychologists, he's noticed the declining mental health among young people, especially girls, in the last decade and a half. There's been a well-documented surge in anxiety and depression among adolescents beginning in the early 2010s. Incidentally, this is when our kids were emerging adolescents. And I just kind of assume that the struggles that my kids were dealing with and the struggles that their friends were dealing with, that's just normal teenage stuff. I didn't know that this was a trend and that it was getting rapidly worse. But let me show you some graphs, all from the book, that demonstrate what people in the mental health field were seeing in the early 2010s. And so let me back over here where I can see the screen. Here's a graph showing mental illness among college students. It's the percentage of U.S. undergrads with each of the several mental illnesses. Rates of diagnosis of various mental illness were increased in the 2010s among college students, especially for anxiety and depression. I know the letters, the words are really small up there, and you can probably, but you can see the graph. Okay, I mean, if you can't make out all the details, that's not important. But you notice right there, beginning in 2010, it starts to go up. Now, he wrote a book in 2015, you may have heard of, called The Coddling of the American Mind. He was noticing over a five-year period these anxiety and depression and other, we'll see other evidence that things were getting worse for kids during this time period. That's the shaded part, all the research from his first book. Notice what happens to the graph. It doesn't plateau, it just keeps going up, and it goes up steeper after 2015. And so that's the reason why he's written this second book. Really saying a lot of the same things he said in the first book, but just more data supporting his conclusions. All right, so let me show you some more graphs. Here is major depression among teens. Now, look on the chart, 2004 to 2010, it's fairly flat. Kids get depressed. That's not anything new. But notice what happens from 2010 to 2015, and then notice what happens after 2015. It's going up even steeper, and especially among girls. We're going to talk a lot about girls this morning. It's not just kids reporting things on surveys. This isn't reflective of the fact that kids are more transparent and more open and honest about their feelings than they used to be. This is hard data of emergency room visits, where a child has either tried to commit suicide or hurting themselves in some way, through whatever means. And again, look at the chart before 2010. It was actually getting better. And then suddenly it starts to spike up, and again, going up for boys somewhat, but not nearly as dramatically as for girls. And it's still going up. This is a really disturbing trend. And here is suicide rates. Notice that this chart goes all the way back to 1982. And if you take a rolling average here, just take the girls, it's fairly flat. And for boys, beginning in the 90s and going to 2010, it was actually declining. But then all of a sudden, it spikes going up. And boys, the rate of suicide for boys has always been higher than for girls. But notice for girls, since 2010, For boys, it's gone up almost 100%. For girls, it's gone up 167%. Why are girls attempting suicide at a much higher rate? And here is just a survey given to U.S. high school seniors who agreed or mostly agreed with the statement, life often feels meaningless. Going back to 1990, is going down. 2010, it starts to go up, and it's going up really steep after 2015. Okay, so that's the data. Now, there's been different sociologists and psychologists to suggest reasons for this. For example, there was one book that was written that's documented all of this data and said, well, it's because in the U.S., the economy's bad. You know, you had 2001, you know, that was a traumatic event for, you know, kids. And then 2008, you had the recession, housing crisis. And, you know, it's just because things are so much harder now than they used to be. Well, notice this is the first chart I showed you, all right? But then notice, while depression among girls and depression among boys is going up, what's happening to the unemployment rate? It's going down. So things are getting better economically, but depression's going up. So no, there's no correlation there. And also notice this, and I could show you, there's all kinds of graphs in the book. He not only looks at data from America, he looks at other Western nations. And it's the same story. Something happened in 2010, around that time, that has accelerated the mental health decline among boys, but especially among girls. And it's especially prevalent by age. Now, notice all the graphs are kind of trending up. You know, age 26 through 34, age 35 through 49, 52% increase, 103% increase, but it's especially true of kids 18 to 25, 139% increase. For those that are over 50, there's an 8% decrease. And so that whatever's happening culturally, beginning in 2010, it's affecting most age groups, but especially as you get younger. It's more profound. Whatever this cause, whatever this stimulus was, beginning in 2010, it's especially hitting young people, and as we've noticed, especially girls. Now, these are just charts and graphs. Jonathan Haidt suggests some reasons for this. He tells really two stories. The first is about the decline of what he calls play-based childhood. And perhaps you've heard about this. This is a decline that began all the way back in the 80s and the 90s. Parents became overprotective of their kids. Kids were not allowed to play outside as much as they used to because of fears of things that are going on out there, kidnapping and things like that. If you look at the rates of violent crime and things like that, they actually in some ways were flat or going down. But the reporting of these things through the 24-hour news cycle and all that kind of stuff, went up like 100, you know, many, many times more. And so just the fear of the outside world and what could happen to our kids caused us to pull our kids in. I mean, growing up, this is a Gen X thing to, you know, talk about. Growing up, I can remember getting on my bicycle and just going to the drugstore, which was down Rocky Ridge Road. It's an incredibly dangerous thing to do, but, you know, we were living in a time where you just let your kids go. You know, as long as I was back in before the sun went down, it was okay. Sometimes I'd miss lunch. I would just be gone out there riding on these trails, playing with my friends, building forts, playing football and stuff. And we would just be gone all day during the summer, not at home at all. My mom didn't know where I was. I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a GPS tracker on me. It was just a different time. But as we became more concerned about the threats out there in the real world, we began to insulate and isolate, and you know, the bubble wrap of the kids and the helicopter parents and all that kind of, you've heard that story before. So that's one part of the story according to Jonathan Haidt. The second part of the story, or the second story that he tells, is the rise of phone-based childhood, as he calls it, which began in the late 2000s and accelerated in the early 2010s. When adolescents traded in their flip phones for smartphones, along with the rise of social media platforms, it created a very different and dangerous world for children. He argues that parents didn't really understand what was happening in their children's virtual worlds. They knew about the dangers in the outside world. And they were very content to have their kids in their rooms. It felt very safe. They're on their phones. Felt very safe because that's a safe place. Not realizing the virtual world, in many ways, was more dangerous than the outside world that they were protecting them from. And so we were happy to have our kids in their rooms all day long where they wouldn't be threatened by real-world dangers. But parents weren't aware of what tech companies were doing to make their social media platforms so addictive and how dangerous the cyber world really was. Again, parents were overprotective in the real world, underprotective in the cyber world. And he argues that that is the best explanation of what has happened to mental health the last 15 years. There's a specific issue that I want to zero in on this morning during the class, but before I do that, let me offer the recommendations that Haidt gives to parents. I'm just going to give this for the sake of your, I would encourage you to get this book and read it, especially if you're a parent, but here are the recommendations he makes. Number one, give children far more time playing with other children. Children need to play with other children. Ideally outdoors with little or no adult supervision, the way we used to in the 90s. I remember, so I've got lots of these stories. I remember as a kid when we went on a field trip in middle school with the band. We went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And they opened up the bus doors and they said, go have a good time. I was in sixth grade. They just let us loose. That is insane. I'm not saying we need to go to that extreme. But he argues, give kids a little more slack. Let them make mistakes. Let them go out and have fun with no supervision. And they'll have some bumps and bruises, but it's probably good for them. So that's his first recommendation. Number two, don't give a smartphone as the first phone. Give a phone or watch that is specialized for communication, not internet-based apps. That's his second recommendation. Third recommendation is don't give a smartphone until high school. And in fact, delay the smartphone as long as you can. Now you want eventually your kids to learn how to function in this world that unfortunately is dominated by this, but delay that as long as possible. And then finally, delay the opening of accounts of nearly all social media platforms until the beginning of high school at the very least. I have a greater concern than what Jonathan Haidt does. Full disclosure, he is not a Christian. He's not even a believer. He's an atheist. He believes that we're just a highly developed mammal, right? And his concern is merely about physical and mental well-being for kids. He does not really have any concept of the spiritual concerns that you and I have. We're concerned about physical and emotional well-being. But we also have a concern for the spiritual well-being of our children. And I want to zero in on one specific spiritual concern I have for our young ladies, especially, after reading this book. Up to this point, it's been charts and graphs. Let me put a face on what we're talking about this morning. So this is Alexis Spence, April 2015, 12 years old. This is a drawing that was admitted as evidence in a trial against one of these tech companies that was targeting young people and a class action suit made against them. The words on her laptop are worthless, die, ugly, stupid, kill yourself. The words on her phone are stupid, ugly, and fat. That's what we're dealing with. Where does a 12-year-old get these ideas? It's not hard to connect the dots, is it? Here's a song that came out fairly recently by Olivia Rodrigo. It tells the story as well. I want to throw my phone across the room because all I see are girls too good to be true. With paper white teeth and perfect bodies, wish I didn't care. All your friends are so cool. You go out every night in your daddy's nice car. Yeah, you're living the life. Got a pretty face, a pretty boyfriend too. I want to be you so bad, I don't even know you. All I see is what I should be, happier, prettier, jealousy, jealousy. All I see is what I should be. I'm losing it. All I get's jealousy, jealousy. It's built in. It's built in to the way these things are designed. Height documents not only the development of the smartphone, but the front-facing camera, as well as the development of social media apps that began in the early 2000s, but they weren't designed the way they function now, with the like button and the share button and the instant feedback that you get. And all of this is by design. There are reasons why tech companies have designed these social media apps the way they are to become addictive. Kids are obsessed. And it's destroying them, especially girls. Especially girls. And so I agree with Jonathan Haidt that young adolescents are especially vulnerable to the dangers of smartphones and social media apps, and that part of the solution is limiting or outright eliminating the use of these depending on age. But there's a spiritual side that I want to stress to all of us, and especially to our young girls and parents of young girls. What these tech companies are selling you is a lie. And you need to recognize the lie for what it is. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Lies enslave you. Lies hurt you. Lies destroy your emotional well-being. Lies will lead you to cut yourself and harm yourself. Lies will destroy your relationships with others, especially and even your close friends who love you and care about you. Lies will convince you that you are not worthy, not pretty, not valuable, not loved, not even lovable. But the solution to lies is not merely cutting off the source of those lies. Getting rid of your social media apps will not completely protect you from those lies. The best way to combat lies is with the truth. The truth, Jesus said, will set you free. And I want you to see the truth of 1 Peter 3. So we're going to be looking at the first several verses of 1 Peter 3 here, really looking at 1 Peter 3 both in this lesson and when we talk to the wives in the second lesson this morning. Let's read beginning in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. This is the truth that we need. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the truth. I was walking by the university bookstore one morning, very early. We have an early morning, 6 a.m. Bible study at Chick-fil-A just down the street. And I was walking back to my car, and I saw lined up outside of the university bookstore all of these students, mostly girls. Have y'all heard of Lululemon? Does that mean anything to anybody? Some of you, yes. Some of you, don't. It's okay if you don't. You're better off, probably. Lululemon is a very popular brand for girls especially. And the university bookstore, for the first time, was offering Auburn-branded Lululemon apparel. One of our members is the manager of the university bookstore, Rusty. And I saw Rusty out there at crowd control. You know, like this was the 7 a.m. grand opening, and like all of these kids just waiting. He had to let them in a little bit at a time. He couldn't let them all in at once. And so he's in crowd control. I could tell he was just kind of beside himself, like worried about all of this. I find out later that this apparel is not cheap. It is not cheap. That there was a girl who came up, maxed out her credit card, paying for all of this stuff. It was over $1,000 worth of merchandise. Paid for the rest of what she couldn't pay on the card with like $300 cash. I mean, and we're talking about stuff that, I don't know, 5 years from now, I'm going to be able to go to Plato's Closet and get it for $5. I mean, you understand how that works, right? Why are we so obsessed with looks? Why are we so obsessed with having the latest and the greatest and the most fashionable? And why is that so important to us? And then why is it important that we get a picture of it, put it out there, and wait to see what everybody thinks about how we look? Why is that? It's not because we're reading our Bibles. I can tell you that. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. We don't understand the culture back then. I think if we were to go back then, we would think it was kind of silly, some of the things that they would do to be fashionable. I'm not sure we would be all that impressed. To be fair, I'm not sure they would be all that impressed with what we're doing to be fashionable either, all right? All cultures and fads and all that stuff changes over time. But Peter says, don't get caught up in all of that. You don't need that. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Which is perishable and which is imperishable here? The gold, the jewelry, the costly clothing is perishable. We know what's going to happen to all of that. What's imperishable? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I'm going to make the case later in our second lesson that this beauty is powerful, that it can even convert the unconverted heart of an unbelieving husband. But Peter doesn't say he will be converted. He said he might be converted without a word by this gentle and quiet spirit. When he observes your chaste conduct, when he observes your conduct, that can melt a stony, cold-hearted heart. That's how powerful this beauty is. But he doesn't guarantee it. He might be. What he does guarantee is that God will notice. In God's sight, it is very precious. And what's more important? What's more important? All the likes and the shares and the comments about how beautiful you are before men, or what God thinks about you? I don't want you to look at the mirror and say to yourself, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm not good enough, I need to go on a diet, I need to exercise more. That is vanity. It's destructive. It's a lie. I want you to look at yourself the way that God sees you. God does not see as man sees. Eliab, when Samuel was presented with the firstborn son of Jesse, he was tall. Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one. He looks the part. God steps in and says to Samuel, this is not the one. I've rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And what does the Lord look at and see in you? He's not impressed by the gold, the jewelry, the costly clothing. That's not what impresses God. God's looking at the heart. These same words are used a couple of other times in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, same word as 1 Peter 3, than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you know that gold is like one of the only metals that doesn't rust? Like you don't have, silver, you got to polish it. Other metals, you got to use chemicals or different things to protect it, keep it from rusting. Gold is not that way. But what does Peter say about gold? It perishes. It perishes. But not your faith. Your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. He uses these same three words again later in chapter 1 when talking about what? The blood of Christ. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, again, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now think about this. He calls our faith precious. He calls the blood of Christ, the imperishable beauty of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. He calls the blood of Christ imperishable, precious before God. What does he say about that meek and quiet spirit? He says it is very precious. That's what impresses God. Excuse me. When God sees your character, even if nobody else notices. And by the way, the world rejects the modesty and the character of the child of God. The world looks at us as weak. The world looks at us as unimpressive. The world rejects us because we have this character in our heart. God has elected us. He has chosen us. That's how the letter to 1 Peter begins. He's writing to persecuted saints who have suffered unimaginable indignities. I mean, we're about to enter into the period of time when Nero is going to be feeding Christians to lions, burned at the stake, used as lamps to light his parties. That's the period that we're entering here when Peter writes these words. And he says, the world has rejected you, but God looks at you as elect exiles of the dispersion. We are not of this world. We're exiles in this world. We are as he describes later in 1 Peter. He talks about the, let me get forward in my notes here. Yeah, he talks about how we, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In chapter 2, In verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." You get the idea that what he's saying to these Christians is that though the world has rejected you, God has chosen you. You are precious in his sight. The world doesn't see anything that's admirable and desirable in you, but God looks at you and he has chosen you. And he calls him our Father, very intentionally so. God has chosen us as a father if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Let me say this to fathers. I would encourage you to do the same thing Jonathan Haidt is saying and protect your daughters especially, but also your sons, from all of these lies of the devil. But part of the way that you protect them is not just isolating them from the world. You can only isolate so much. You have to also insulate their hearts. And how do you do that as a father? You tell your daughters that they're beautiful. And I'm not just talking about physical beauty. I remember one time, what time do y'all finish? Okay, I've got time for this. I remember one time we were having our family devotion at night, and we had talked about Jacob, and we had talked about Leah and Rachel. And one of my daughters came down, we had put them to bed, and she came down with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I know I'm Leah. I've got two daughters." She said, "I know my sister's more beautiful than me." What do you do with that as a father? We want to assure our daughters. And my daughters are, I know I'm biased, but my daughters are physically beautiful girls. But is that the most important thing? And this is one thing I've learned, having two beautiful daughters, no girl thinks that she's pretty. You know, that's just not going to be the reality. And so what we've got to do as fathers is let them know that we see the true person, that is what truly matters. We have to communicate to them our love for them. They shouldn't be looking for love from some other source. They should feel so secure in their relationship, especially with their dad. There's another book I would recommend, written by a physician, Meg Meeker, Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. Highly recommend that. She says that the most important person in any girl's life is her father. And she's not diminishing the importance of mother. She's a mother. But she says, as a physician, and she's the one who's seeing all of these girls come into her clinic, you know, with, you know, eating disorders and wanting to commit suicide, she says that the most important voice in any girl's life is her dad. What her dad sees in her, what her dad says about her, is more important than what anybody else says. Even social media. And so we've got to insulate our daughters' hearts and let them know that they are loved, that they are valuable, that they are treasured in your eyes. And that's the way they're going to see God. If they hear that and they see that in your words and in your behavior, they're going to believe that about God. God loves them more than you do. And you teach them that. And the devil won't have a foothold in your daughter's heart, if you can convince her of those truths. If you call on him as Father, you come to him a living stone rejected by men. We should just prepare our kids that you're not going to be loved by the world. The world's not going to see your character and the way that you live and see anything that's desirable in that. We should be surprised if we get a lot of likes, honestly. If we get a lot of likes, we should maybe be a little concerned, maybe. Because we shouldn't be, in the world's sight, anything valuable. But in God's sight, we're chosen and precious. And so much in the letter, we don't have time to go through all of this, is about doing what is right because God sees us doing right. whether we're citizens serving an evil government, whether we are slaves serving evil masters, we don't do it because we're getting some kind of physical, materialistic reward or pat on the back. It's all because we're doing this in the sight of God. And let me say this. Every now and then at university, we have a lot of college students down at Auburn. Every now and then we see this girl come in and she's just beaming. I remember when Riley came in after Noah had proposed to her, and she's as cute as she can be anyway, but she was just like glowing even more because she had this big rock on her finger. What does that big rock represent? Why would a young man go out and spend untold amounts of money to present it to a young lady? It's because that's how much he values her. That's biblical, by the way. You ever heard about the bride price? What did the servant of Abraham come with when he went to find a wife for his son Isaac? 12 camels. 12 camels full of all of these things. Why was that bride price there? It was to show, this is how much you're worth to me. And what does a young woman feel when a man gets down on one knee and says, I want you to be my wife? She feels loved. She feels valued. She feels treasured. And the amount of money that was spent on that ring is part of the proof that he means it, right? That this is real. This isn't fake. What has God done to show you and me how valuable we are to him? We are redeemed, we are ransomed, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. What did God do? He gave the cost of the life of his only begotten son. That's how much you and I are worth to God. And so I want to suggest something as we bring these thoughts to a close. I did this at university several months ago when I first presented this lesson. And there were a lot of people that took me up on this. I was a little surprised that it was so well received. But I want to suggest something. I want to suggest that if you are on social media, I'm not saying that social media is purely of the devil. There's a lot of good things that happen on social media. It's a blessing that we have this connection. But like any technology, there's safeguards that we need to, you know, be aware of. And we also need to be aware of the addictive nature of these social media platforms. So if you're on social media, I want to suggest that you just take a time out. Take a few weeks, 21 days, where you just completely get away from that. And what you'll find, and this is some of the feedback I received at university, is that if you take this break, it's going to be uncomfortable for a while. You know, you're going to have that temptation to post things and to check on things. You may find that this is a real blessing for you. But don't just give up social media. I would encourage you, and by the way, biblical fasting is also always, it's never just an ascetic kind of, I'm just going to punish myself or something. That's never, you never see fasting in the Bible by itself. It's always associated with replacing something with something else. And what is normally replaced with food and biblical fast? Prayer. That's right. And so whatever time you would spend, if you feel yourself reaching down for your phone and you're like, oh no, wait a minute, go to God in prayer. Use that time that you would have spent online in prayer. Or open up God's Word. That's another blessing that's come through. I mean, I always have a Bible on my person as long as I have my phone. I can always pull up the Bible. And so now you're not going to be distracted with social media as you look at your phone and you read your Bible. Or just have your Bible with you. But replace that. Replace the lies of the devil that you're pushing out with the truth of what God has to say to your heart. and see if, after 3 weeks, your perspective and your thoughts are not changed. I've entitled this lesson, Redeeming the Time. What better way could we redeem the time than to spend time in God's Word? All right, so is there going to be a bell or? All right, well, we'll stop right there. And we'd love to talk to you about this after. I'm sorry I didn't treat this like a class. You could tell I had a lot of material to get through. So sorry I didn't have the interaction. We'd love to talk with you about this if you'd like to after the lesson. Let's close with prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this weekend. Thank you for the blessing of being with the church here. We thank you for our young people. We thank you for the stewardship that you have given us as parents and as mentors, as brothers and sisters. And we pray, Father, for our young people, especially for our girls, that you will guard their hearts, that you will help them to realize how valuable they are in your sight. Help us to protect that, and help us also to assure our kids that we love them, that you love them just as they are, that they don't have to dress up to impress or to get validation from the world, but that they're precious in your sight. And so, Father, thank you and bless us as we challenge ourselves to do better and to listen to what you have to say and not just the world. In Jesus' name, amen.